This morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I personally think the phrase fearing the Lord is one of the most misunderstood things in the Bible. I've heard a lot of different teaching on it, and there's some strong opinions about what it means even in Reformed circles. But I will say this, that if you fear the Lord, you have nothing to be afraid of. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? But that's what the Bible teaches, is that as we fear the Lord, we really will not be afraid. And those are part of what you find in the storyline here of 1 Samuel chapter 12. So I invite you to follow along with me. I'm going to read all the verses and let you capture the flavor of the narrative as we walk through it today. Let's give attention to God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you, and now behold, the king walks before you. I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? And whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord, and that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your father cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroth. And now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw the Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if you and your and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the great stories that you've given us from the scriptures. And Lord, we know that this is the history of Israel, your people. Lord, we know that we're connected to this history. We know that the God of this history is the same God today. So, Father, we come to worship you and receive your word from you. Father, we pray that we would see our Redeemer today. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the God who saves and the God who keeps. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the other confusing things in the Bible is to talk about God's will. God's will, the word will, kind of like the world, is used in a number of different ways. And one thing I want to say on the forefront here is that God's will can be talked about in terms of God's decrees, God's holy decrees, which appears in the third chapter of the Westminster Confession, where God as king and reigning over all things and his sovereignty and all the universe and all of history, when he decrees something, it will happen. He decrees it. It comes to pass. But we also have God's precept will. We have his commandments where you might say to a friend, stealing is not God's will. That's his precept will. That he's laid out his will for you, his law for your good and for society, for his glory, that you should follow his will. But yet God allowed Adam and Eve to sin, to choose sin, and to turn against him, even rejecting God as king in Genesis 3. And so sometimes God allows us to do things for his own glory, and there's a mystery there in all of history that we maybe don't understand, but we need to understand that here, that we hear conversation about it was never really God's will, it was never really God's desire that Israel would have a man king here in history, but know that he would always, that God in heaven would be king. And finally, Samuel, through this, his last address of Israel, is his farewell address, as it says in the subheading there. Samuel basically preaches and addresses them. And he shows them specifically their sin. And they confess that sin specifically. Hope you caught that in the reading. But the first thing here is Samuel establishes his prophecy office. And this is really exciting because this is, you know, even though Abraham prophesied and Moses prophesied and we hear hints of prophecy before this, Samuel is a prophet. He is a judge who is prophesying. And what is a prophet but someone who speaks for God? He's the mouthpiece of God. And we get this long, rich teaching in Scripture of the prophet, priest, king, and we see those three offices separate. But here, Samuel is a prophet as he preaches. He even tells them, this is what's going to happen. And it comes true right before their eyes. But, you know, Samuel here establishes his credibility. I don't know if people were accusing Samuel of fraud or anything right here, but it was common that people in power were crooked and took advantage of their leadership and abused their power. But Samuel sets the record straight and talks about his service and duty and says, have I ever taken from you? Have I not done basically exactly what God has commanded me to be? And we do hear in the Scripture sometimes, when we hear of Noah, we hear a blameless man. And here I think Samuel is showing that he is a blameless man in his office and that he has done the right thing. And therefore, he is trustworthy. God in heaven is trustworthy, who is speaking through him as well. So he's judge and prophet, and he at the very beginning, it's interesting that when one of our RUF campus ministers moved from Mississippi State to Vanderbilt, he was doing staff training one day for a bunch of young campus ministers, and I was one of them listening. And he said, you know, when I was at Mississippi State, I just stood up and read the Bible and people listened. But when I got to Vanderbilt, if I stood up and read the Bible without explaining why they should even bother to listen, he's a different subculture, he said, I wouldn't hold their attention. And I almost feel like Samuel here is drawing back to history and he's actually preparing to preach. This is like an introduction in talking about his duty and his service. And maybe even when we speak the truth in love to people in ministry, we establish who we are with them and our relationship and what we've done. And I don't think that's any sin in that. And so Samuel goes on to talk about his integrity, his reputation, and the people confess that you have not defrauded us, you have not oppressed us, you've not taken anything from us. And then he says, stand still and listen. Stand still and listen. He says this twice in this passage. And so after he's established who he is and reminded them of who he is and that he has delivered God's word to them and spoke the truth to them all of his life, he says, stand still and let me reason with you. Beginning at verse 6, he talks about their past. And see, their past is not just an empty history of past. I remember in college where I tried to be a history major for a short period, but I hated history because I couldn't have any respect for any of these things that happened in history that had nothing of any significance in my life or anyone else's. I'm like, who cares, right? I mean, there's nothing like sleeping in a history class in college. But when I got to seminary and I saw history connected to the church, wow, my eyes were opened. And I said, now I can appreciate the printing press. The printing press was invented around the time of Martin Luther, and it caused the Reformation to spread like wildfire because all of a sudden things could be copied, no longer handwritten. And when you understand history in light of God, history becomes alive. Now, if you're a history major and you love history, I don't know how you take that. But for the rest of you that think history is quite boring without being connected to something significant, when you connect it to God, you see, wow, this matters. This is Israel's history with God. That's why it matters. Go read Ecclesiastes. Nothing matters without God. That's the message. But here's what he wants them to understand. Your history with God is he delivered you from your enemies on more than one occasion. He delivered your fathers out of Egypt when they cried out to him. He delivered you out of your enemies again when you confessed that you were worshiping Baal. He sent prophets to save you again. And now when this other king from the Ammonites comes to threaten you, you say, give us a man king to fight for us. And so he reminds them, this is your past with God. This is what has happened, and this is what led up to where we are now. And you see, they actually confess their sin. This is effective preaching. You know, it's not about me. I am a sinful vessel that God uses. But if you don't feel conviction under the study of God's Word, under the private reading of God's Word, or under the preaching of the Word, it's not effective. And you need to pray harder. And I need to pray harder. But conviction is part of good preaching. You know, if I'm not convicted by what I'm preaching, then it's pretty flat. But here, the people are struck deeply. And they're like, yes, our fathers confessed. We were worshiping Baal. And that's why we're in this mess. And you know, there's another thing that's a little confusing. Is I think that as we heard the psalmist in Psalm 73, we just sang about, did you catch the line where he says, I'm confused? You know, that's okay. If you're really thinking about what you believe in life around you and trying to understand it and interpret it in light of God's Word, there will be confusion sometimes. And that doesn't mean we just stop thinking and get lazy. But no, there are some things we will never understand, sure. But as David is agonizing, or as the writer of Psalm 73 is writing that and agonizing, trying to understand the arrogant or prosperous and what's going on here. You know, the people here are suffering and they connect the dots. Sometimes you are suffering because it's the consequences of your sin. And I suffer for the consequences of my sin. Oh, I don't suffer and pay for my sins. No. Christ paid for all my sins on the cross. But sometimes there's a mess in your life because you created it. And God's Word says so. Other times, God allows it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes you suffer and you cannot connect the dots. But I believe that we have the burden to always connect the dots. You know, even when I have the stomach ache, I think, what did I eat? You know, I've sinned against my stomach. What did I eat? You know, I'm sure the rest of you don't do that when you have stomach ache. But, you know, there are ways that we need to connect the dots, and that helps us grow in grace. And that's God's will for us. Other times, we will not be able to say, it's in some ways maybe like an accident on the road. Some people are in car accidents because they're driving foolishly. Others are in car accidents and they're driving rightly and well and safe, and it just happens. Sometimes God will allow hardship in your life for His glory, and you will not be able to connect the dots. But Israel understands why they're in slavery. Do you understand? Do I understand why I suffer sometimes? Sometimes it's because of my own sin, my own foolishness, my own ignoring God or ignoring what God has revealed to me to be truth. We cannot just always stick our head in the clouds and say, oh, it just happens. No, God would have us, I think, try to understand why. And here they say, we have served Baal and the Asheroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you, God. And so they confess specifically their sin of idolatry. What is an idol? You know, the meditation and thinking on idolatry is one of the healthiest things for us as Christians. It's anything that we desire and serve more than God. And it's easy to get derailed because there are many good things in our life. We ought to be doing our jobs to the glory of God Monday through Friday. And as we seek to do our jobs and live our lives to the glory of God, whatever is good that's put in front of us, whether it be vocation or children or whatever, those things can easily become more important to us than God Himself. There you have an idol. And so things can become idolatry. The last pastor I worked with said that when he grew up in Alabama, that his one day he was so excited about his new gun that he grabbed his gun and went outside, and his dad came out and said, son, it's Sunday. We don't hunt on Sunday. Oh, real, Dad? Really? And so he put his gun up. I'm not saying that's the end-all, be-all of hunting. But anyway, but that was an example of his father showing him that we can live without that on Sunday. You know, that was the rule of his house. That was his father's conviction from Scripture about the Sabbath day. And he just said, we don't do this. You know, that, and you know, there's much discussion about recreation on the Lord's Day and so forth. We all can settle that argument when we get to heaven. But, you know, you see that there's ways that we are to be still, and even whatever we do in faith, whatever our view is of this or that and the particulars, in the Bible. We do it in faith, as Romans 14:23 says. And we do it for those reasons. And I believe his father was saying, we don't do this because hunting is not the end-all, be-all, and we don't need it. We don't need it. And we can live without it on the Lord's Day. And to live without it is a demonstration that we can live without it. My intention is not to address recreation. My intention is to show you that the purpose of the Sabbath is to rest and to be still. And that's repeated in this passage. This whole sermon is to call Israel to covenant renewal. And I believe that we need the Lord's Day, building our system as God established from the very beginning of time, because we need a spiritual realignment often. That we need a realignment, and worship realigns our hearts. And hopefully, when we come to worship, all of our hearts are convicted. Hopefully, the pastor, the preacher's heart's convicted when he's writing the sermon during the week, and that we sense conviction when we hear God's word. Israel, at this point in verse 19, has a great fear. And what they experience is, as Samuel says again, stand still and watch. This is twice. Stand still. He wants them to listen. And so Samuel, his prayer and his prophecy is that he wants to show them in harvest time. And you see, in harvest time, it's dry. Now, I don't understand how it's dry in May and June, but I don't live over in that part of the world. But here it's dry. And what is Samuel going to do? But he's going to do a miracle. He's going to let God show that through his prayer he can bring thunder and lightning now as he prays. And so Samuel prays. But that's not all. Samuel says, when I show you this thunder and lightning, you're going to fear God, and you're going to confess. Wow, that's a bold statement. Well, he prays, and God sends the thunder and lightning, and you know, this occurs in more than one place in Scripture. There was thunder when the Ten Commandments were given. And I don't think that means that we should be, you know, scared to death when it's thunder and lightning every time that happens, but you know, if you've ever been in a bad thunderstorm, it gets your attention. You know, my family used to kind of go down in the basement when it thundered. That's what you do for a tornado, hopefully. But thunder really grabs our attention. You know, we can't control it, and sometimes it's so loud it'll wake you up at night. Some people have even had their house struck and thrown out of bed. And if you're on the golf course or the lake, you know that you need to get off of it. Thunder and lightning scares us. And here Samuel is showing that he's going to pray that God would send thunder and lightning, and boom, you're going to be afraid, just as they were afraid back at Mount Sinai. God scared them with the weather during a drought. And so it comes true, and Israel fears in verse 19, and they confess the very thing. They say, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And, you know, I think if you come to this story, you know, quite unfamiliar with it, you might say, what's the big deal? What is the big deal with Israel wanting an earthly king? What's wrong with that? But see, Samuel is driving this point home chapter after chapter after chapter. And he even allows them to get a king. He gives them Saul. He anoints Saul at God's command. So what is the big deal? But of course, the obvious thing is they're going to idolize this earthly king. They're going to idolize this earthly king as their savior. Their very words in asking for a king were to say, give us a king who will fight for us, who will kill the Ammonites. We want a great military leader who's going to wipe them out. They were looking to human government to be their Savior. Are we guilty of that? That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have convictions about who we vote for and who we want to be in charge. I certainly think it's a Christian duty to get out and vote. But you can never look at the leaders as the Savior. I think it was Barbara Walters who said, you know, we thought 6 years ago when Obama was elected that he was the Savior, or the Messiah, that's what she said. I thought, wow, really? We can never look to human government, just as we can't look to even a spouse as our Redeemer. But of course, this points to Christ who would come in the flesh and be that King. And it's sort of ironic even here that as Israel in the midst of their sin, God is using their sinful cry for an earthly king. He's using sin sinlessly to accomplish His purposes. I believe that Saul and David both obviously are foreshadowing of the earthly king that will come. It's Christ. Martin Luther said, every page of Scripture points us to Jesus. Even as we look at this history, we can't say this is just an old history story that maybe children should learn in Sunday school, but no, it's very important for us to see what they really long for is Jesus. That's what they really long for. And even when our hearts chase after idols, whether it be our favorite hobby, or the love for our job, or the delight of our grandchildren or children, what we really are desiring is God. I think it was John Piper who put the phrases together, something about the problem is our desires are too little. Our desires need to be bigger because the only thing that satisfies us is God Himself. Well, fourthly, the protection of God here is offered in the covenant. First of all, the comfort. That's what we get in the gospel. We get the comfort. And what are Samuel's words? Samuel's words are really very clear. He just says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, when our children, when they have sinned or made some type of great mistake, when they're already broken and they come to you, you probably don't discipline them. And some kids are smart enough to figure that out before they come. But anyway, if they're broken before they come, you know that they have conviction. And the people come and they have this great conviction. Just as Samuel prayed, the thunder and the lightning scared them. Samuel's words are, don't be afraid. That's the gospel. Your fears are over. If you fear God, as the psalmist and the Proverbs teach and the Scriptures all throughout teach, fear God and keep His commandments, then you don't have to be afraid. Your fears are all taken away. Christ said, you fear man, fear me. That's the starting point. And I think that's the right understanding when we look at 1 John that says, perfect love cast out all fear, because when we know God and we know who we are and we know we have the righteousness of Christ, we have no fear. But yet there's a fear, there's an awe, there's a respect for God. And this fear, Samuel says, don't be afraid, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You know, when Jesus healed people, He often said, go and sin no more. It was a pattern that as He healed people, He would say, go and sin no more. And so justification and sanctification were always linked together. They're two separate things that we need to understand in Scripture, but they're always connected. A person will be sanctified if they're justified. They will grow in grace if they really believe the gospel, because they receive the Holy Spirit at regeneration. And the Holy Spirit continues to convict them and grow them and encourage them to walk with God. And so, don't be afraid, but serve the Lord. You know, this is the great controversy in the South that I heard a lot, with people would say, "Do you believe in once saved, always saved?" I'll go, "Yes, but I think that phrase is a little misleading." Why? Because there's a lot of churches where people would pray a secret prayer, pray the sinner's prayer, and come forward or whatever through an altar call, and they would say, "I'm done with church. I got saved." Very Arminian flavor, "I got saved." But you see, God does the saving. And when God saves, God keeps. And the growth in grace is never separated from the salvation. If you're not growing in grace, you might not be a Christian, and you need to take that very seriously. If this morning the Spirit would wake you up and help you realize that you don't really believe the gospel, it's just all an act, then that would be a blessing for you to hear that conviction this morning and come to the Lord for the first time. Salvation is offered in the covenant. We don't have time to unpack all of this, but what God is really offering is He's offering Himself. That's what He's offering. He's offering Himself completely committed to you for His name's sake forever. When Jesus speaks in John 10, He says, "No one can snatch you from the Father's hand." I don't even think you can jump out of the Father's hand. And that is the power of the covenant relationship with God. This is also what we are to preach and teach to our own children. We are to teach them that the covenant is offered. That the covenant here is offered to our children. I'll never forget when a Presbyterian minister who had supposedly been very careful in shielding his children and protecting them all the days of his life, that one day he confessed in presbytery, "One of my biggest mistakes as a father is I did not evangelize my own children." Well, I think he did in some way, but he didn't realize that they had to be challenged to own this faith for themselves. And I believe that's what Deuteronomy 6 is teaching us. Teach your children as you sit and when you rise and when you walk along the way, you teach them the covenant of grace that's offered to them. That it's offered to them too. God offers Himself in the covenant. But here again, Samuel's final words, I think, are what maybe causes us to be a little perplexed, but yet this covenant comes with a warning. I'll never forget when Dr. Peterson said at Covenant Seminary, "I think hell burns hotter for covenant children who rejected the faith." I remember trembling in my seat when I heard that. Now, Dr. Peterson could be wrong. He wrote the book, Whatever Happened to Hell. But what he's trying to say is that, as someone even said to my son not long ago, "You're very lucky." What did he mean by that? He's trying to draw out the fact you're in a Christian home, your dad's a pastor, you're not poor, you've got a lot going for you. He was really trying to say, God has blessed your socks off, and I hope you know that. What we need to say to our children, God has blessed your socks off. And He offers you Himself in the covenant. And if you reject it, it will be terrible for all eternity for you. If we've lost the doctrine of hell, we've lost the gospel. There's a warning. This covenant relationship has a threat. Verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. It's interesting that Samuel says, it's kind of like you and your brother or you and your friend. He says this on three occasions. You and your king. You and your king. You and your king. What's he saying? You wanted to put your confidence in a man king. Now I've given him to you, and both of you will suffer greatly if you turn your back on the covenant God. I believe this is the whole counsel of the God as the gospel is offered. We can't just say to our children, Christian life's the best life and I recommend it. We have to say it is life. It is where life is found. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, it's so sharply pointed out in wisdom literature of those 12 chapters, believed to be a sermon by Solomon. Everything is meaningless. Popularity, riches, sex, everything you could possibly have is totally unfulfilling. And did you catch that? That even Samuel, in this sermon, part of what he touches on is, remember the idols are empty and they will not fill you. But that's not enough. Samuel's address here is such a complete sermon. It's such a complete address of God forgives you, don't be afraid, walk with Him and serve Him in all of life and everything you do. But if you don't, there will be heavy consequences. You know, I think predestination and human responsibility are something that we will never wrap our minds around, but the Scripture teaches them. We will never wrap our minds around the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Can you just slice a pie three ways and understand the Trinity? No, it's not that simple. And I'm not sure we will ever understand the fear of the Lord. The Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord. You know, maybe it's like a farmer understanding an auger coming off the back of a tractor. But you better have respect for that thing. There was a man once in my hometown that was standing next to the big twisting shaft off the back of the tractor that was going to the grain bin. He was standing there 1 minute, and the next minute he lost his overhauls. It's a good thing his overhauls were on loose. It ripped them completely off of him, or it would have jerked him into the auger and smacked him on the ground several times and probably killed him. You know, and I grew up in an area that dealt with farming machinery, and my dad worked in a dangerous factory, and so safety was always preached, and there was always kind of this healthy fear for dangerous machinery that will eat you up and kill you. But yet it wasn't a terrifying fear. It was an extremely strong dose of respect, but yet a fear. Still yet, the New Testament uses the word phobia when it talks about fearing the Lord. But when you fear the Lord, there's no fear. I find that kind of ironic. You have nothing to fear, Christian. Your fears are totally taken away. But yet the warning in history to Israel is that the fathers of their faith no longer feared God and suffered the consequences. And you too, if you stop serving the Lord and having the right fear for your covenant God, it will be bad. But if you walk with Him, it'll be beyond belief. Let's pray.